My name is Derek, and if you're new here, I'm one of the pastors here. Would love to meet you before you leave. Let's grab a donut afterwards, right? Let's do that together. Man, if you're just looking for friendships and community, man, we invite you to join us here each and every Sunday at 10 o'clock. And so we'd love to have you. And if you're interested in understanding God's Word, that's what we try to do in this time of our service each and every week. We like to go line by line through books of the Bible and just try to understand, figure out what is God trying to tell us about himself, and if he's real, what's he like? Okay, so that's what we like to do most Sundays around here. Now, we'd be crazy not to stop, as most churches do, and do something a little different on Easter, okay? So we're going to pause our series through Ephesians today and talk about Easter. It's the most important day on the Christian calendar, arguably, and you know, some years we take different approaches to how we do Easter service. You know, we might look back at the gospel accounts and kind of talk through the story, just remind everybody, here's what happened. He died. We have testimonies. All these people saw him 3 days later, raised from the dead. He's eating with people, talking with people, hugging people. Like, he really did raise from the dead. It's a beautiful story. And so sometimes we go that route. Other Sundays, we take the more like apologetical approach. So trying to explain, you know, we understand this is a questionable historical event if you're taking like a scientific approach. And so we might just try to explain, why do we think it's plausible? Like, we're not naive, right? We understand this is an extraordinary occurrence. But, you know, we take the approach of we've considered the evidence, and yes, we believe he really did raise from the dead. And if that's true, it changes everything about our lives, right? So, what I want to talk about, though, this morning is try to answer this question. Why does it even matter, though? Like, what's the big deal? You know, why should you care? How does the resurrection have anything to do with me? And so we're going to look at a different passage in the book of Philippians this morning. It's written by a guy named the Apostle Paul. And we're going to get there in just a minute, but I just want to mention the first line that we're going to look at today. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I think essentially what Paul is going to be showing us today is he's going to say, I had a lot of great things going for me, actually, before Jesus showed up in my life. But I had this encounter with Jesus, and now I see that everything I previously held as valuable is somewhat worthless and meaningless to me, in comparison to now knowing Jesus. In other words, I think what Paul is saying is that if Jesus really did raise from the dead, it changes everything. It changes everything. It turns your world upside down. Maybe let me give you a more personal example. When my parents have come up to visit in recent years, as parents do, they will bring boxes and totes of your old stuff, right? They bring your old stuff to you because they don't want it in their place anymore. And so I get some of my old prized possessions, you know? My old baseball cards. I mean, boxes and boxes of baseball cards are now sitting in my basement, right? My old puka shell necklace. Anybody have a puka shell necklace? Yeah? We can talk. We can hang out. We'll probably get along. Any millennials play with Pogs when you were a kid? Pogs? That's okay. Well, it was a prized possession of mine, okay? You needed the right slammer. It's a whole thing, okay? Now, I grew up in the Dallas, Texas area, which means the Dallas kind of sports teams are my teams. And so in the 90s, I was a big basketball fan. Dallas Mavericks was my team. And if you know anything about the Mavericks in the 90s, I mean, they were the bottom feeders of the National Basketball Association. The only time you saw highlights of the Dallas Mavericks was when Michael Jordan was just blowing by them, dunking on them, and you see the Mavericks in the background. You know, that was my team, though, okay? And I'm named after a Dallas Maverick, believe it or not. And so as a kid, I got to go to Mavericks camp 1 year. Unbelievable, right? Unbelievable. Got to meet the guy I was named after. And I left the camp with a basketball autographed by the entire team and all the coaches. Again, we're not a great team, okay, but there were some good players on there, a Hall of Fame player on there. And so it was a prized possession. I took that ball, I put it in the top corner of my closet, not because I didn't want to show it off, I wanted to protect it, right? And so, man, it just used to be so valuable for me. And of course, now a lot's changed. It's been 20 plus years, and I've got 5 kids now. Like, it's different, okay? So something else you need to know about me, and I'm going to give you a warning. This might cause some jealousy in the room, but I drive a 2002 Toyota Prius. And I know many of you see me scooting around town in that, and you think to yourself, how could a pastor afford such a vintage, classic car like a 2002 Prius? It's a joke, actually. It's a really old, junky Prius, but it's my Prius, and I love it, okay? But here's what I'm sad to report to you. My autographed basketball has been rolling around in the trunk of my 2002 Prius for probably 7 years now. All the harsh winter weather, golf clubs being thrown on it, it's deflated. It's pretty sad if you go and see it. And I don't know, it may still be of some value, might be more valuable than my car, I don't know. But I'm just illustrating the point that the stock of that basketball is like at an all-time low right now, an all-time low. Now, I share that illustration to say I think this is getting at what Paul is trying to communicate to us in Philippians today. The reason that Jesus and the resurrection matters is because, man, if that is true, it has such profound implications on your life. Your wants, your desires, your value system is totally flipped on its head. The things you used to pursue and value are probably now sitting in the trunk of your mind, a forgotten relic of the past. And so we're going to look at Philippians today. Before we do, I just want to pray before we dive into God's word, and then we'll look at it together. So let's pray really quickly. Well, God, we're thankful that we have your word. We're thankful that we can joke and laugh. We're thankful that we have ultimately the truth of the resurrection to look back on. God, I know there are maybe people here who doubt the historicity of the resurrection. Perhaps they wrestle with, why does it matter for me? And God, I just pray that you would speak through your word this morning, that it wouldn't be my words they remember, but it's your words. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. So Jesus, would your name be held high today? Would you be the hero of the day? And would we understand the hope we have that if you were raised and we unite ourselves to you, we will be raised with you? So give us that hope, Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Philippians chapter 3 today, if you want to open on your phone, you can. We'll have it up here on the screen. We're going to be looking at verses 7 to 11 primarily. Okay, so Philippians 3. Just for a little bit of context, Paul is writing this letter that we call Philippians while he's on house arrest in Rome. Okay, so he's writing back to Philippi, to this church that he planted years earlier. And so I just bring that up to say, you know, Paul's earthly circumstances are not going great at the moment when he writes this letter. And yet, he's got this new perspective on life. And this letter is just an overflow of the joy that he has, even though he's in jail. So I just thought that was an interesting point. All right, so here we go. Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So what I want to do today as we look at those verses, I want to hone in on the couple there that mentioned the resurrection. So you'll notice he said that I may know him, that is God, and know the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What I want you to see about the resurrection today is that there is a power. There's a sense of peace and rest that comes from knowing God and experiencing the resurrection of Jesus yourself. Paul longs for you to know that kind of power, this kind of a God, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so what I think we're going to see Paul saying today is that the resurrection has a past, present, and future effect on your life. It matters to your past, to your present, and to your future. Of course, we believe in the historical resurrection of the past. But he says we're going to experience the present power of the resurrection, and we're going to live out our new life with this future hope of the final resurrection. So let's talk about how the resurrection affected us in the past. Look back at those first couple of verses with me. Again, verse 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. See, Paul is saying, actually, if you knew me before, I had gains. I had lots of gains, but I count them as loss. Paul had many things to boast about that now seem irrelevant in light of Jesus. And the good news is we don't have to guess what those are for Paul. If you back up a couple of verses, which we're about to do, you're going to see that Paul is just pursuing the things that all of us normal humans do. He's trying to have good performance. He's trying to get degrees on his wall. He wants letters in his signature. He wants accolades. He wants all of that. He wants his LinkedIn page to look really impressive, right? Just like we all do. He's normal. Look back with me at verse 4. Paul says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, in my body, that is. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. You want to go down the list of accomplishments, Paul says. Pedigrees, accolades, I've got more than you, is what Paul's saying. And he's going to go through the list. Look what he says next. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I don't know about you. I don't start my LinkedIn page with circumcision. It's kind of a weird place to start, right? But Paul, this is a religious reference, right? This is, not a bragging point. He's talking about him growing up as Jewish. He's apparently writing to some Jewish Christian converts who are struggling with, man, what do we do with our old traditions and heritage? And Paul is saying, man, if we want to go down the religion route, I've got you all beat. I've got you all beat. They would often boast to the leaders in the church about their rule keeping and traditions and holidays. And Paul says, I did all that better than you. So he's going down the list of religious pedigree. And he's basically saying, look, I'm as Jewish as you can be. When it comes to rituals like circumcision, my family did it by the book. When it comes to ethnicity, I'm of the people of Israel. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. So he's basically saying, I didn't move here. I'm not a convert from the outside. I'm a physical descendant of the patriarch Abraham, direct line. Not only that, but he says that his family was of the tribe of Benjamin. And if you've read the Old Testament, the tribes took some different paths. Some stayed loyal to King David and his dynasty. Others did not. But Benjamin stayed loyal. It was also the place where the capital, Jerusalem, was. And so Benjamin was special amongst the Jews in Paul's day. And he's saying, man, I wasn't just a Hebrew. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was of the highest rank you can be. So when it comes to rituals, traditions, religion, Paul says he had it all. But he's going to keep going. Not just the things he inherited by birth, but he wants to prove that in terms of devotion to his religion, he also has you beat there. Look what he says next. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. And as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Paul says, you want to compare resumes? When it comes to religious rule-keeping, you can't beat me, is what Paul's saying. I was a Pharisee, one of the religious fanatics. Think about the Pharisees. There are 600 or more laws in the Old Testament, and they decided that's not enough. We'd like to add a couple hundred more, right? So they added laws on top of laws because they wanted to be doubly sure that they were keeping the law. Super religious, right? Okay, you want to talk about passion and zeal for your faith? Paul says, I used to kill people, persecute people on behalf of my Pharisaical brothers. We used to go out and round them up. And if you go read Acts 7, you can read where Paul, who used to go by Saul, had the apostle Stephen martyred. It's all written down. He's saying, you weren't more passionate than me when it comes to zeal. And then finally, he just flat out says, when it comes to being righteous in keeping the law, I was blameless. Think about that. I dare you to find one law that I've broken. I was exemplary in every way. Like, this is beyond humble bragging, right? Paul's just flat out bragging now, right? I've done it all better than you. Now, if you're going to have right standing with God based on ethnicity, religious rule-keeping, devotion, moral performance, your resume is not going to beat Paul's. We've covered that. But I want you to hear that it's that same guy, Paul, he just said all those words, who says the next verse that we started with, he says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever wins I had, whatever accomplishments I had, whatever my bank account looked like, whatever, however blameless I was, whatever degrees hung on my wall, no matter how many people I persecuted, how good my LinkedIn bio looks, it doesn't matter. I consider it all a loss compared to knowing Jesus. Not just a loss. Paul says that he counts them as rubbish. Now, commentators struggle with this word. This word rubbish. It's as close to a cuss word as you're going to find in the Bible. It is intentionally crass, and some translators translate it as dung, and that gets a little bit closer. I think we have a different four-letter word that might suit here, right? You know what it is. Paul says, I used to value all those religious things. I used to think it made me right with God, that it made me righteous. I see it all now as dung, as rubbish, because I found something infinitely better. It's knowing Jesus, and it's the fact that his life, death, and resurrection is what makes me righteous, not my religious works. Paul continues in our passage today. He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is that effect of the past that I was talking about. The Bible uses, describes this, we would call this, sorry, pastors, commentators, big churchy term, justification. Justification. This is really the heart of the good news of Jesus. And it's this, that the followers of Jesus, the ones that are united to him by faith, are declared righteous in the eyes of God. This is justification. Because you follow Jesus, God looks at you, he sees Jesus' righteousness and says, you're good. So the Bible, it both has great news, but it comes on the backside of the hardest news you're ever going to hear. The Bible tells us the worst news possible. That as humans, our pride, our rejection of God has us in a grave state. The fact that we don't recognize God as God, we do whatever we want, however we want, whenever we want, because we're God of us and he's not God of us. The Bible tells us, because that is our attitude, we may not say that out loud, but that's how we live. We're in opposition to God. We're not in right standing with him. We have an insurmountable debt between us. It was treason that we've committed against him. No amount of religious rule-keeping, religious zeal, or religious works can fix that fundamental issue. You don't measure up to God's righteous standard. And I don't either. So the Bible tells us that hard truth so that you will appreciate the glorious news of justification. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life and then completed what we would call the great exchange. He took on the penalty of your sinful disobedience, that is death on the cross. He took that on. He substituted himself in your place and paid your debt. But it's not just that. It's not just that. You see, the glorious news of justification is not just that you had a debt and your account was brought to zero. No, it's so much more than that. Jesus exchanges and credits you his righteousness. He doesn't bring you back to a zero balance. All of his righteousness gets credited to you. I read a commentator this week. He said it better than I could, so I'm just going to read you what he said. He said this. He said, some define justification as this, just as if I'd never sinned. But we should add that it's more than this. It's just as if I've always obeyed. For we haven't just gone from negative to neutral. We have gone from negative to positive. We have not just received forgiveness, but we have been given the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Guys, this is unbelievable news. This is what we would call imputed righteousness or an alien righteousness. It comes from outside of us and is credited to our account. What the Bible describes here as good news is the total opposite of religious works-based righteousness. Total opposite. Paul summarizes it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You guys, Paul says this justification, this reconciling of accounts, this right standing before God is offered to you, get this, as the free gift of God, or what we call in the church, grace. God's grace is offered to you, and it is received on your part by just simply trusting in what Jesus has accomplished, or what we would call faith. By grace, through faith, you can have justification before God. You see, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus matters because you can be justified before God, your Creator, meaning you can have peace with God. You can have a relationship with your Maker. You can find purpose in this life. Through Jesus, you receive an entirely new identity that you live out of. Here's what that means practically for you. Day to day, no more proving to everyone that I have meaning, that you should value me, that I need to find worth in you or your opinions. No more humble brag photos on social media. No more seeking approval and likes. You're free of all of that because God says, I see Jesus' righteousness in you. I accept you. Before God, you are holy, you are righteous, you're loved, redeemed, and saved. That's justification. It changes everything. It's the kind of soul rest and soul peace that's only available in Jesus. Now, Paul's going to go on. He's going to tell us not just your past has been affected by this, but God is working in your present, or what we call the sanctification of Jesus in your life. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is getting at this idea of sanctification, another big churchy word, okay? I recognize that. Here's what sanctification is essentially describing. It's the present working out of this salvation the Bible describes we have in Jesus. Okay, let me say it another way. It's the transformative process where God's Holy Spirit works in you to make you more like Jesus. That's sanctification. And the Christian life, for any of you who have been following Jesus for any amount of time, you know this, the growth process in the Christian life is not up and to the right linear. It's not, right? It is often three steps one way, two steps back, and three steps more, and two steps back. But the Christian life is, in a sense, where 5 years from now, I can say, man, I'm not where I want to be, But I'm not that guy anymore. I'm not that person anymore. That's what the Christian sanctification process is like. You look back at your old baseball cards or the old things you really valued, and it doesn't do anything for you anymore. So the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it changes everything about your present life. Notice that Paul said there, interestingly, that he desires to share in Jesus' sufferings as well. And make no mistake, Paul probably has us beat in terms of suffering as well. If you've read the book of Acts, you know that Paul has been whipped, beaten, lashed, imprisoned, and he is eventually going to be martyred just like Jesus. So he's had his fair share of sufferings. But Paul isn't saying that those things aren't hard. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, this new life with Jesus has given me an all new perspective on suffering. The Bible is clear that being a Christian does not mean you get to skip over pain and suffering. Absolutely not. Your problems are not all going away. But here's what the Bible does say. That now you've been given a salvation that has eternal effects beyond this life. You've experienced reconciliation with the God of the universe. You've found true contentment and purpose and perspective in your life. And so Paul sees if you go through sufferings, what you're going to find is a deeper level of knowing God than if you hadn't gone through them. That suffering is actually an opportunity to experience resurrection power. That by clinging to God in the midst of suffering, you're going to understand or have a relationship with God that is different. It's better. It has the ability to redeem any situation. And no matter your circumstances or your sufferings, you will have a different angle, a different glimpse into just how much God loves you, cares for you, forgives you, and offers you grace and mercy. Only experienced through suffering. So it changes your day-to-day life, the resurrection does. This salvation does. It changes your past through what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It changes your present through what the Spirit is working out in you now. And of course, the resurrection has a future component as well. The Bible tells us when we unite our lives to Jesus by faith in His work on the cross, that means we're united to Jesus in every experience that He went through. Which means if He was raised from the dead, so will you be. Romans 6:5, Paul says this, "Since then we have been united with Him in His death, we will also be raised to life as He was." See, Jesus, our big brother, He went through death first, and He overcame it. He was raised from the dead so that you can have a future hope that is sure and steady, that your death is not the end of you. You are going to see life beyond the grave if you're united to Jesus. You'll be raised into eternity with God. The big churchy word for this we call our future glorification. Our future glorification. You're going to be raised, given a new resurrected body, experienced a restored heaven and earth in the glory of God. Now, if you've been around death at all, if you've had a friend or family member pass away, what strikes you and strikes me every time about that is just how deeply in your soul you know that this is not right. Death is not right. It's not how it's supposed to be. There has to be more than this. There has to be more than just this one life. And can I tell you something? This is just me kind of pontificating here. I believe we sense that because we have eternity in our souls. You see, the Bible tells us we were created in the image of the eternal God. And the original design in the book of Genesis was that humans would live with God in peace forever, for eternity. We have eternity in our souls, and we know that death is not right. So here's what the Bible is describing that Jesus has come to do. You see, even though sin came into the world and brought death in, Jesus has begun the great restoration project. He's restoring all things back to how they were meant to be. He's made eternal life possible. He's defeated the power of sin and the fear of death. And so, if you unite yourself to Jesus, you have this great future hope. We can be raised with Him if you unite yourselves to Him. Now, a lot of this, I feel, is a little bit theoretical. I want to just talk practically with you here at the end. And maybe just ask you a few questions, you know. What are the things that you value so highly in your life? Like, what are the things you're really proud of? If, God forbid, today was your last day and you're reflecting on your life, what are you going to point to say, my life had meaning and purpose? You know, I think for all of us humans, whether we would say this out loud and admit it or not, most of us, our motives for anything we do, they come from a selfish place, a place of overcompensating for our guilt and shame that comes from sin. Or they simply, our motives come from our fear of death, which we just try to avoid and never talk about. The Bible tells us that the moral laws of God are actually hardwired into us. They're written on our hearts, which means that people who've never read the Bible, they can come to the conclusion that murder is wrong, that lying is bad. You know that because the law is written on your heart. So we have this sense of morality, but the guilt that we then feel for often thinking or doing immoral things is what drives some of our decisions. So it's the guilt is the reason we tell ourselves, you know what, the more I think about it, humans are mostly good, and I'm a good person. And so you start to live out things and do things to prove that point. You'll give to charity or do something thoughtful for someone else or go serve, you know, at the Union Gospel Mission or whatever it is, and you'll make sure to take a picture and post it online so everyone knows how good you are as well. Now, you'd never say that out loud, I know. I would never say it out loud, but that's what we do. It makes us feel better about ourselves. Other times, it's not guilt, it's the shame of sin that motivates us. It's the shame of, man, if people knew the real me, they would reject me. If they knew the thoughts that I really think, they wouldn't want to be around me. So here's what I do then. I really start to say things that I don't really believe so people will like me. Or I might give myself away physically to someone so they won't reject me. Or I struggle to say no to people because I think they would like me less if I told them no. And so what's most important to me, what's become God of my life is my shame. You see that? You're imprisoned by it. You're scared to death of the thought of they would see the ugly side of you. And so you make sure all they ever see is the side you want them to see. Or finally, as I mentioned, our fear of death is one of our greatest motivating factors. Like at some point, all of us humans come to this realization that, man, life is short. And so I don't want to think about death, but here's what I want to do. I just want to live life to the fullest. I want the most satisfaction. I want the most income, the most travel, the most sex, the most drugs, whatever it is, I want all of it, the most I can get. But here's my point with bringing up all of this. Again, these are all things that we would never say out loud. Maybe you've never even broken it down and thought about it like that. But all of these motivating factors and things that we do to cover our guilt and shame and fear, all those different paths have the same end. There's no contentment at the end of those paths. There's no true soul rest and peace. I can't get everyone to like me. I can't seek out enough pleasure to satisfy. I'm doing all this working and striving to maintain my image, and at the end of it, I feel empty. I feel empty. Man, I want you to hear this. If you're here today and you've thought some of those things, if you heard that and you're like, man, if I'm being honest, that's me, I want you to know you're my friend. because I relate to that. I do those things. And for you guys, my new friends, I have great news that I can personally testify to you. All of those pursuits, all of those experiences, all the accolades we chase after, all the things that I used to hold so valuable, used to control my life and my decision making, I'm telling you, I see them now for what they are. Vain, empty pursuits. They weren't worth it. There was no peace at the end of that path. I see them now, they're like a basketball rolling around in my trunk. I've forgotten about it, really. You see, that's how I see my previous life compared to knowing life with Jesus and the power of the resurrection. So if you're here, and man, you're just hearing and understanding the salvation of Jesus for the first time, but perhaps it's that the power of the Spirit of God, I would call it, that's speaking to your soul and is calling you, man, come in and find rest with God. I want you to know that all of this good news, this right standing with God and peace for your soul, this chance at new spiritual life and a new perspective, it's all available to you as the free gift of God. You can receive it by simply saying in your heart, Jesus, I believe in you. I want to follow you. Jesus, you died for me, so I want to live for you. If you pray that, if you'll receive Jesus by faith, you can be saved. Now, others of you have grown up in the church your whole life. You're very good at being religious. You might could go toe-to-toe with Paul. But I've got a question. Have you tapped into the power of the resurrection of Jesus in your present life? Like, can you look back and say, man, I've grown. I'm not where I want to be, but I'm certainly not the man I was 5 years ago. Can you say that? Have you seen some of your sinful habits go away? Your unhinged anger, your anxiety and worry, your addictions? Have you become more patient, more kind, more gentle, more self-controlled, or less? Are you tapping into the power of the resurrection? Man, I would encourage you to do so. We don't have time, but the next passage, Paul is saying he strives so badly. He wants you so badly to understand the power of the resurrection that he's experiencing. It means leaning into the promises of God, trusting him when the world tells you otherwise. It means confessing your sin. And this is why the church exists. It's a community where we ask each other for help in this sanctification process. But leaning into the resurrection power of Jesus looks like letting Jesus be Lord over every area of your life, letting him give direction and insight to you, and walking by his power. Are you doing that? Are you tapping in? You'll never look back. If you do, you'll look back and say, man, how foolish was I? Those things I see them as rubbish. So man, for each of you, I don't know what your sins and struggles are. We all have different vices, but I do know this. If you will trust in Jesus, if you'll unite yourself to him and live in his power, I am confident you will be able to say word for word with Paul, whatever gains I had, I now count them as loss in comparison to knowing Jesus. I promise you that's true. Why does the resurrection matter? Simply put, you're going to be reborn, you'll have a new life, and you'll know God, your master and your creator. Let's pray. Oh God, I long, along with the Apostle Paul, to know you, my maker, and to know the power of the resurrection. And I long for my friends here in the room to know you, to have a new life, to be reborn. All the language the Bible searches for to describe this reality. But to have a new perspective on life, to be able to understand what they're going through, the pain and suffering of this world, to make sense of it, to find peace and contentment, and ultimately purpose. Spirit, I pray you are moving and active in people's hearts and minds today. Help us to be a church community that pushes one another to understand this power of the resurrection. to actually see us transform and be more like Jesus to each other and to our city. Jesus, would your name be held high as the only one who could die on the cross and actually atone for our sins, actually pay our debts and credit us righteousness, as the only one who's defeated death and raised from the grave. Would you settle that in our souls? That we have this sure, glorious future hope that if we're united with you, we'll be raised with you. So God, I pray that we would feel and believe that this morning. I pray in Jesus' name.